Matthew 11, and last week we left off down in verse number 19. We're going to back up just a little bit, back up to verse 14, because there's a little bit of overlap here, and we need to go back and get context. We learned about that in Sunday school, right? Context. And one good thing about it, as we are going through Matthew chapter by chapter, we have no choice but to look at it in context, right? And so that comes in handy in that way. But so far in our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus dealing with the nation of Israel. He told them of his kingdom. He gave proof of his authority. And then he offered them his kingdom. His apostles were sent to spread the good news of the kingdom. And last week we saw John the Baptist discouraged and doubting, sitting in prison, whenever things weren't coming together the way that he expected that they would. We know that all of these things were according to God's will. This was foreordained, it was prophesied, it was told about ahead of time, even whenever the men didn't understand what was going on. I want to say that even though he presented himself as their king and they rejected the kingdom, it was never plan B for him to go to the cross. Okay? Never changed anything there. It was all told ahead of time. And so as we look at these things that we've seen so far of him presenting his kingdom and sending out the apostles and John being discouraged, we can kind of apply this personally as well, as it mirrors our experience oftentimes. We accept the gospel. We trust Christ as our Savior. We go about serving him. And then whenever things don't go the way that we think they ought to, we get discouraged, just like John did. And usually it's because we don't see God's full plan. It's amazing to me, I guess maybe it shouldn't be, but it's amazing to me how we long for seeing the full picture, but how God just gives us the next step ahead. Right. And so as we are wanting to see the picture, as we're wanting to see everything that lies down the road from us, he doesn't do that.
Right.
We remember back in the day whenever we used to have maps? Whenever you went on a road trip or something, whenever you're traveling somewhere, you had to get a map and you had to plot out everything and know every bend and every turn ahead of time. God doesn't work that way. He works more like a sat-nav. It only tells you the next step.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so that's the way it goes here. And we want the full picture here. And that's kind of how the disciples were at this point in time. If we can go back and put ourselves in their shoes, they're following Jesus. He's presenting the kingdom. He's telling everyone about himself as being the king. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's doing all of these great things. And they're on excitement. But yet, it seems like things aren't going at the rate that they think that it should. They're not making progress toward it in the way that they should. By now, shouldn't we be mounting an army? Shouldn't we be starting to confront the enemy? Shouldn't we start to overthrow the Romans? Shouldn't we do all these different things? And so everyone's a little bit confused at this time. And so anyway, whenever we continue here following in Christ's ministry, we're going to keep along this thought of getting better acquainted with our Savior. And we're going to see a big change that takes place today. Because about this time, Israel as a nation has been presented with a choice, and for the most part, they are rejecting Christ as their king. He sent out John the Baptist before him, telling about his coming. He came, he sent out his apostles after he had been presented, and they were going and telling everyone, and John was now in prison. His apostles were returning after being sent out and giving news of how things went for them. Everyone was very receptive of the miracles, but not so much of Christ. Not so much of his kingdom, not so much of his teachings and what he had. They're more than happy to see the lame walking and the blind seeing, but they are still rejecting Christ.
Right.
And so as we see this change here, this pivot, I guess we could say, in Jesus' ministry, this is where in Scripture we find that he turns toward the cross. We could say that, honestly, from the very beginning, he was headed to the cross. But we see his pathway went through just a little bit different. Here he takes a turn, and in our passage that we're going to be reading today, we find his denunciation of the people of Israel and their rejection of him. Okay? And so we're pivoting, we're turning toward the cross here. And they rejected him, and in turn he rejects Israel. Not permanently, they are set aside. Okay? And the nature of his kingdom changes, and his message does as well, and we're going to see that today. So Matthew chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse number 14 and read through the end of the chapter. And the reason I'm picking this up, if we look at verse number 14, he's just finished talking about John the Baptist, right? Still somewhat in the middle of it, I guess. In verse 14 it says, "And if you will receive it." Notice there is a conditional there. If you will receive it. This is Elias, which was to come, or was for to come. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that before the Messiah came, a prophet in the likeness of Elijah would come first. That was John the Baptist. He says, "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so let it..." Excuse me. Verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Don't know if you caught it in there as I was reading this and stumbling around occasionally, but there was a big change that took place in that passage. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, as I said previously, Jesus had sent his disciples. They returned. John the Baptist was in prison, or by now he may have been dead. We don't know. And so it was growing very clear the direction that Israel was going. He had come to his own, and his own received him not. And so, of course, the prophecies predicted it, so it was no surprise to Jesus. Like I said, it wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a second thought for him to go to the cross. It didn't catch him off guard. I've heard it said before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing catches him by surprise. Right. Nothing occurs to him. It's not that he's going along and all of a sudden, I never thought that would happen. Never saw that coming. He always has. And so as Jesus was going along, he was fulfilling prophecy from the very beginning, and the same story is replayed again. God offers himself and paradise to mankind, and mankind rejects it. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had God's presence with them. They had everything they could possibly want, and they rejected it. We come up to the time of Israel. God himself in the form of a man stood before them and presented himself as their king and presented his kingdom. Yes. The kingdom of God is at hand. And they said, we don't want it. We want something different. Their focus is on what they didn't have, who Jesus wasn't, that he didn't fit their bill. Mm-hmm. And they rejected him. And so they refused him. So as we continue in this, I want to bring just a few things out of this passage. And part of it's what we've already been looking at. Simply put, the rejection. The first point is we're going to see the rejection here. In verse number 14, as I brought out as we were reading it, he says, "If you will receive it." How often God gives us a choice. He gives us a chance. If there was a condition there. And so he says, if you will receive it. And the answer is clearly found in the rest of this chapter. They would not receive it. They rejected it. They had the choice, they had the option, and they refused. And so, as they rejected Christ, we ask, why in the world would they do that? We try to put ourselves back in that position. We try to picture ourselves back then, and we say, if we were in that position, we would have behaved differently. Sure we would, right? But we like to fantasize and think that we would. Think that we'd be in the believing group, the minority there. Maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't, I don't know. But why would they reject God in flesh, the one who had the power that he had, the one who was able to perform the miracles, the teachings that he taught? Who could argue with them? But they had things in place that was keeping them from believing. The first thing that we see in this passage that kept them from believing was the simple fact that they could not be satisfied. They could not be satisfied. Look in verse number 16 through 19. It says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? So he's looking out at the crowd and he says, what should I compare you to? He says, it is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. He looks out after the group and he says, you're like a bunch of children. Don't we love being called children? Quit acting like a bunch of kids. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. He said, you're like a bunch of children. You can't be satisfied. And he brings somewhat of a parable here, a comparison here. And he says, you're like a bunch of kids out playing in the streets. And they're continually changing the game. They go, first they start off playing wedding. We are singing, we're dancing, we're celebrating. And yet you won't play our game. And then they're playing funeral. We have mourned and we've wept. And you haven't mourned and wept with us. They're constantly playing the game. Constantly changing the game. I listen to my kids playing every now and then. And you can't keep up with it because honestly they do keep changing the game. And you can't follow it because one time it's going this way, next time it's going this way. And it just, okay, you can't keep up with it. But he says this is what the children of Israel were like. They keep changing their mind. They can't be satisfied. If you're singing and dancing, they want you to be lamenting and mourning. If you're lamenting and mourning, they want you to be singing and dancing. Nothing is going to satisfy them. And he points out the comparison between John the Baptist and himself. And he says, John the Baptist came and he wore the plain clothes. He ate the locusts and the wild honey. He lived out in the deserts. And you said he has a devil. But then you go to Jesus, and Jesus came and he was eating and drinking. He was going about with the publicans and with the sinners, and you say he's a gluttonous man and a winebibber. They're calling him a drunkard. He says, you can't be satisfied. Whether I abstain or whether I don't, you're not happy. John the Baptist was on this end, I was on this end, and you weren't happy with either one. And you criticized both of them. You can't be satisfied. And we still see the very same thing going on in the world today. People are no different. They want a Jesus that suits their qualifications, but they keep moving the qualifications. They keep moving the standards. They're always changing. They want a Jesus that's all love and fluff until you start dealing with sinners, and then they want someone who's of wrath and judgment, right? He's got to be good to me, but bad to my enemy. You keep moving the goalpost, right? Does the same thing with church. The world has the same attitude toward church. Because if you live a clean life, then you're holier than thou, right? But if you struggle with sin and you're just a human being, then you're a bunch of hypocrites, right? Is that not how the world looks at the church? You can't please them. Whether you live holy or you struggle, they're not happy. They can't be satisfied. And so as the world is looking on today, they're still rejecting Christ. They'll bring out all these excuses. But truth be told, they can't be satisfied. And I'll say that if we try to make ourselves or the church or Jesus conform to what the world wants, what the world likes, we're never going to be able to please them. They're never going to be satisfied. And so give up on pleasing the world and just please Christ. He never changes. He doesn't change his standards. He doesn't move the goalposts. The second thing that we see in this passage, not only can they not be satisfied, they can't be convinced. We look in verses 21 through 24. Jesus starts to upbraid, it says in verse 20, these towns. These towns that he's speaking to, these are the ones where he has done most of his miracles. Capernaum, that's listed here, was the hub of his ministry. That was the center of his ministry. That's where he did so many of these works, where he rose the dead, where he healed the sick, where he allowed the lame to be able to walk. They had seen the multitude of his works. And it said, Chorazin, woe unto thee, but other towns there in Galilee that was around Capernaum. It says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So as he brings out these two places, Tyre and Sidon, those were a couple of the wicked Gentile cities that the Jews repudiated. They looked down on these cities and for their lewdness, for their wickedness. And Jesus says, if I would have done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon that I have done right here in Capernaum, right here in Chorazin, right here in Bethsaida, if I would have done that, they would have repented long ago. He looks at Capernaum and he says, if I would have done the miracles back in the days of Sodom, a place so wicked that we still call some of the most abominable sins by its name. He says, if I would have done those miracles back then in Sodom, they would have repented, but you won't. John, at the end of his gospel, in John chapter 21, verse 25, tells us that if he would have written down everything that Jesus had done in his ministry on the earth, the world itself couldn't have contained all of the books that would have been written. This is what was done in these places. So many miracles, not just the 8 or 10 that we read about just recently in the book of Matthew, but multitudes of miracles. Everywhere he was going, there was someone who had been touched by Christ. And he says, if I would have went to the Gentiles, if I would have went to the worst and most wicked of sinners that you can think of in Sodom, they would have repented. They would have accepted me, but yet you reject me. They can't be convinced. There are many people today that say if they just had a little bit more proof, a little bit more evidence. Many skeptics that hold out there and say, show me. Give me proof. Give me evidence. Then I'll believe. We have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And as the rich man was in hell, it says he opened up his eyes in hell being in torments. And he begged that Abraham would send Lazarus. He says, go into my father's house. Go to my brethren and tell them so they don't come to this place that I'm at. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. The Old Testament, right? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, no, but if someone rose from the dead, then they would believe. Proof, evidence, right? And Abraham responds and says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear though someone's raised from the dead. It's not the proof that they need. And by the way, that was fulfilled. Christ rose from the dead. And guess what? They still refused to believe. They still refused. They could not be convinced. And even whenever they were trying to cover up his resurrection, when the guards came and told them they were making up lies to cover up his resurrection, it wasn't that they didn't have evidence. They refused to believe. They would not be convinced, no matter how much evidence they had. And there's many today, it doesn't matter how much evidence, how much proof, how many changed lives, how many scripture verses, how many fulfilled prophecies, how many of anything, they're still going to refuse to be convinced. Yeah. It's not a problem of evidence, it's a problem of heart.
Right.
It's the hardness of their hearts. They refuse. They will not be convinced. And that's what Jesus was looking at that day. As he was looking out over all of them, there was no possible way that there could be more evidence backing up who Jesus was. Yet they rejected. The third thing that we find here in this passage in verses 25 through 27 is that they can't be humbled. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were lifted up. It says in verse number 25, this is Jesus praying, by the way. It's amazing if you start looking at through some of the prayers in the Bible. But anyway, that's a side note. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So as he brings this out, as he starts praying to the Father, he says, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, from those who are lifted up in their arrogance, those who believe themselves to be wise. You've hidden it from them, and you have revealed it to those who are babes. He's not talking about literal babes, but babes in their understanding, babes in their humility. The ones who rejected Jesus considered themselves to be wise and prudent. They were the religious and the political and the intellectual elite. That's who they were. And so they were relying upon their religion. They were relying upon their wisdom. They were relying upon their connections and their political powers and all these things. And none of that gets a person to heaven. None of that gets a person to heaven. It was the babes that understood and accepted Christ. The learned and elite cannot humble themselves to accept Christ. They refuse to be humble. Still to this day, pride stands between us and Jesus. It doesn't matter the evidence. It doesn't matter all the things that he has done. It doesn't matter. They are still refusing to swallow their pride, to see themselves as a sinner, and to place their faith and their trust in Christ alone. They're trusting their intelligence, their religion, their connections, and all the other things in the world, and all those things are going to fall short. Because it's in Christ alone that we can have eternal life. Yes. It takes the faith of a child. Mm-hmm. Simply trusting him and taking him at his word. Yes. And so at this point, the nation's representatives, they've rejected Christ. They can't be satisfied, convinced, or humbled. And as I've said several times already, it doesn't catch Christ by surprise. And he turns from the nation to the individuals. Mm-hmm. This is the turn that takes place here. He's no longer coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has a new message. He doesn't preach that message anymore, from what I can tell. It's no longer that he's sending out his disciples and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's no longer his message. He's not going to reign from Jerusalem yet. His kingdom is now going to be a spiritual kingdom, open to whosoever will. And as we see this, Jesus is now on his way to the cross. And so we not only see his rejection, now we see his invitation in verse number 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The common man had been laboring. They'd been under a heavy load that had been placed upon them by religion in that day. We can look through and see what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 4, Jesus calls them out on what they do. He says that you lay men with heavy burdens. You bind them with burdens that they can't carry. But he says you refuse to carry one of them even with your little finger. You won't even attempt to take it up. But you load down man with these heavy burdens. And that's what the climate was like at that time. There was all of these people who were weighed down in their sins and in their religion and in all of their guilt and their shame and everything else. And Jesus now extends to them an invitation. It's not, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the invitation that he extends to all of them. They have longed for God, and religion had set up barriers and barricades and walls and loaded men down with all those rules and rituals. And Jesus says, just come to him. An invitation. Come to him and he would give them rest. He invites them to quit laboring and quit struggling and failing to meet up to all the expectations and all of the different things that have been placed upon them, and to just simply come to him. He's offering them the chance to take refuge in the rejected one. Yes. They've been rejected by religion the same way as he had, honestly. And so what is this rest that he's offering? What is it that he is inviting them to? Whenever he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's offering them peace with God. Right. That's the rest that he's offering him. He says, you can have peace with God. You can have true rest. You can set aside all of your longing and all of your struggling and all of your striving and all of your trying and all of your weight and all of your burden of trying to climb your way to God. Set that aside and simply come unto Christ, and He would give you rest. All of the world systems today, all of the religions that it has to offer, it gives you many different laborious ways to try to earn your way to God or try to earn your way to heaven. And Jesus in this passage says, forget all that. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God. They could quit working to try to pay off a debt that they can never repay. If we're trying to earn our way into heaven, if we're trying to pay off our sin debt, it's never going to happen. It's a debt that we're never going to be able to pay. But instead, they can rest in Jesus and have peace with God, knowing that all those things that stood between them and God were gone, were erased. And so it's up for each of us. Have you taken that invitation of His? Have you come unto Him? Have you trusted Him? He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a choice that we have to make, just like the people of Israel at that time. They chose to reject Him. Mm-hmm. But there were many individuals there that were willing to come to Him, and He invited whosoever would, come unto me. Then the last thing that we're going to be looking at here in this passage. If you have come to Him and you've received peace with God, He gives a final instruction. He gives a final instruction here in verse 29 and 30. 28 says, come. 29 says, take. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. There's that word rest again, by the way. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. After you've come unto Him, He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, to kind of define this a little bit, because we're a little bit removed from the farming and early ways of doing things, but a yoke was something that was placed upon oxen or animals to bind them together and bind them to a load, similar to a harness. But a yoke would pair two together. Okay? And so He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Religion had placed a heavy yoke upon mankind, a burden to bear. You can imagine a couple animals, a couple oxen, a couple of horses, whatever, tied off to a plow, pulling that thing, tied to a wagon that's overloaded and they can't pull it anymore. And He's inviting them, first of all, what we said before, to throw off that yoke, to get rid of that expectation and all of those things that you have to perform. Get rid of all of that. Come unto Jesus. And now He's saying, take my yoke upon you. Man has all the burdens that he'll put upon you, but Jesus says, I have a yoke. Right. And it's amazing to me as I picture this in my mind, and I don't know if your all's imagination is as active as what mine is, I'm not sure. But as I picture this in my mind, honestly, for most of my life, I've imagined this whole thing of being yoked up, picturing the two animals in the harness and the load that they can't bear behind them. And what religion does is it places Jesus in the back with the whip, trying to make you perform and go forward. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. That's what religion does. He says, take my yoke upon you. He is in the harness with you. He's in the yoke with you, pulling along beside of you. He says, come up beside of me, join in my harness with me, and learn of me. How heavy can the load be if Jesus is helping you pull it? Isn't that what He promised? Isn't that the rest that He's offered us? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It's a conscious decision that we make to take something, right? After we've come to Him for rest, after we have trusted in Him for salvation, then there's something else that we must do. This is what most Christians, I think, fail to do. They take the yoke of religion back on them again. Mm-hmm. They take all the traditions back on them again. They do all the things that man tells them that they must do. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What were we talking about in Sunday school? Learning of Him. getting into his word and learning about him. Because whenever we learn of him, what does it say here? He says, I am meek and lowly at heart. It's a big contrast to what religion says, isn't it? I am meek and lowly in heart. And it says, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. What's the condition for the rest? Learning of him. I think we need to unlearn a lot of the things that we've learned from this world. And we need to learn of him. And it says, if we take his yoke, the load that he has for us, tied together with him, bearing the burden, learning of him, that we shall find rest unto our souls. I pointed out that rest is in there twice. 28, I will give you rest. That's something that's given to you automatically, but here's another rest that's being found, right? Whenever we come unto him, we have peace with God. When we learn of him, we receive the peace of God. There's a difference. I think there's so many people, so many Christians, they've received peace with God, but they never understood that that burden, that debt has been removed. They are accepted by the Beloved, that they are a son of God, a child of God. He loves them, and they are free to come along beside him and learn of him. Allow him to lead. They can take their rest with him. They can have peace with God. People fail to understand that. They fail to realize that. They fail to actually believe that and put that in place in their lives. And so what they end up with is they have peace with God, but they never have the peace of God. Because they never pulled alongside of him and learned of him. So our entire purpose is we're going through the book of Matthew as we're learning about Christ. We're getting acquainted with our Savior. He's telling this multitude that's standing before him, the leaders may be rejecting. All of your scholars and all of your priests and all of your other guys, they may be rejecting what I have for you. But he says, I'm inviting each and every one of you. You can come unto me and I will give you peace with God. You don't have to continue to go with along with all that mess. And then after you have peace with God, I'll give you the peace of God. Rather than struggling through life, rather than feeling like a constant failure, struggling with defeat, with a load upon us that we can't bear, we learn from him. We bear the load that he has for us too. We bear it alongside of him. And he gives us rest. The thing that stands out about this to me, the kind of a light bulb moment for me, is that usually I don't feel very rested. I don't feel very peaceful. Oftentimes I feel like my load is much heavier than what I can bear. Right. You know what that tells me? I've got a load that shouldn't be there. I've got a load that shouldn't be there to begin with, because if Jesus promises me that if I take his yoke upon me and learn of him, I'll have rest for my soul, and that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. Whenever my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy, I've started loading my wagon with things that Jesus didn't put there. Does that make sense? And that's where it comes along beside of him again, learning of him. What does he want in our wagon? What is it that he does expect of us? What is this Christian life really about? Because there's so many things that we've loaded our wagon with that is holding us back, that's pushing us down, that is making us weary. I'm not saying that life is going to be easy. Because you can look at Jesus' life, you can look at all of his disciples. They had struggles, they had hard times. But Jesus was in the harness with them. He was in the yoke with them. He was measuring what they could bear. He was guiding them as they were going about it, that they may bear it joyfully. They may bear it in peace. Right? The world will load you down. Religion will load you down. But Jesus will help you bear it.
Right.
And if your walk with Christ, if your Christian life is loaded you down and is making your life tougher, you're doing it wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, I stand before you today, I'm guilty. I'll admit it. But we're doing it wrong. We need to come back to Christ. We need to learn of him. We need to take his yoke upon us. We need to learn of him and find rest into our souls. That's who he is. So there may be many that reject him. The whole world may turn away from him. But he invites you, come unto him. He'll give you peace with God. He'll give you the peace of God. But set your focus, your eyes upon him. Don't get distracted by all this other mess. Don't allow it to keep you away from him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Lord, I pray that the things that I've said have been clear and helpful and true. Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to put these things in practice in my life. I'm so guilty oftentimes of taking up burdens that you never intended for me, making this Christian life harder than what you've made it to be. And Lord, I pray, Lord, ask you just to continue teaching me about yourself, teaching me from your word. Help me to learn of you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here today that's never come unto you for that peace with God, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust you as their Savior, that they would quit trying, quit climbing the ladders, quit trying to be good enough, quit trying to do all the things that religion tells them that they have to do, and that they would simply give in, that they would simply come to you and trust you for the forgiveness and pardon of sin. And for those of us in here today who are struggling under the burden that we've taken on that never belonged there, help us, Lord, to get rid of it and just come back to you. Help us, Lord, to have that joy of your salvation, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.